The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of salvation. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and yet fools manage somehow to despise knowledge and instruction. And of course, the fear of the Lord, the wisdom that comes from above, is very much different than the wisdom that is pervasive in this cosmic world, that is earthly, soulish and demonic, in fact. And so there are two competing systems of wisdom that are vying for the believer's loyalty, God's system of wisdom and Satan's system of wisdom, the worldly system. And so, again, one cannot effectively serve two masters. Jesus made that plain, specifically in regard to money. But it is an axiomatic statement that is true in many matters. One cannot serve two masters. One has to serve either God, that wisdom that comes from above, or the cosmic system and that wisdom that comes from beneath. So we are here to pursue God's plan. This is part of the reason, at least, why we've been left here, is to grow up spiritually, to keep our priorities straight, to set an example in the truth so that people can avail themselves of it if they so choose. But that's, again, up to their volition. So it's time to make sure you are prepared spiritually, first and foremost, to rebound. Make sure that the sin nature is put aside through that practice. And then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local assembly that you have supported and sustained over these many years, recognizing that it is through your grace that we have salvation, and it is through your grace that we stand, and you continue to provide sufficient grace so that we can pursue the objectives of your plan, grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and ultimately lay hold of what you have for those that will pursue your plan to the maximum. We recognize that you have differences in rewards based on differences in input. We recognize that this is righteous and that those who comply with your plan are going to be the recipients of far greater glory than those who do not. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking here at the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. As with all the adjustments, man must adjust to God. God never adjusts to man. God is viewed as the sovereign creator of the universe with the sovereign right to do as he sees fit. He does not consult with anyone. He does not ask for anyone's advice or input. He is fully cognizant within himself of what his plan is and works to execute that plan for his greater glory. Part of that plan, of course, allows for the function of sin. The idea of allowing for sin in the world and the death that is associated with it is something that men want to put to God's problem. But the fact is, God is not the author of sin. They want to lay it at God's feet and say, well, if God created people and they sinned, then therefore God is the author of that sin. That is just not true. Mankind is born into a state of sinfulness because of the fall of Adam. And while God's plan recognized the existence of sin and allowed for it, there's no way, there are many, many verses that in fact would teach otherwise, that God did not originate sin. He is not the author of sin. He does not countenance sin in any way, and that he is completely opposed to it. So again, those who would want to lay their sins at God's feet are going to have a difficult time, because God has clearly revealed, in spite of the fact that he allows for sin, he is not the cause of sin. And that becomes very important as we will get into the next chapter. Well, we wrapped up with Roman numeral 4 last time, that there are barriers. The necessity of salvation comes as a result of the fall of man. Although there was an angelic fall, one-third of the angels fell prior to human history. Those angels were not provided with the potential of salvation. Their sin was of such a nature that it could not be atoned for. And so they, whatever the nature of their sin, obviously they sinned in a great deal more cognizance and a great fuller understanding of God himself than Adam and Eve ever had. And certainly that they had in the garden. They were very naive with respect to what was going on at that time in the angelic conflict. But Adam was warned. He was told. I mean, part of his mandate was to keep the garden, to tend it, that is, to take care of it, keep it from being overgrown and all that, keep it looking nice, and he was to guard it. Well, the idea of watching over it or guarding it should have tipped Adam off that there was something to guard it against. But again, apparently they didn't, for whatever reason, Eve didn't think a talking snake was weird. But there was something to guard against. Satan intruded into the garden under the person of the snake. And of course, as such, because of his contamination with evil, the serpent was judged. Although the serpent's not a moral agent, he didn't do anything wrong, as it were. Satan used him. But because of that, he was judged. Satan was judged. There was a judgment pronounced on him there. The prophecy with respect to the coming of Messiah, the bruising of his head. And then, of course, the earth itself was judged. Again, not a moral agent, but fell under judgment because of the fall of man. So again, as we pointed out, there are several barriers, really, that prevent man from having a relationship with God. The first is the nature of God, the fact that he is holy, his righteousness. This is the basis for the doctrine of separation. This is why God will not separate, or he does separate, rather, from that which is beneath him. That which is lacks his perfection, he stays away from. He remains aloof. And this is because, again, of what we call his holiness, comprised of his righteousness and justice. Then man's got a problem. He's spiritually dead. That's pretty hard to overcome. Well, in fact, obviously, no one can overcome that. Just as no one can effectively overcome physical death, no one can overcome spiritual death. There isn't any way man can do for himself what needs to be done. And then there's the personal sins that come out of that continue to antagonize God on a daily basis. And so, again, man is seen in various forms, helpless, sinner, ungodly, and enemies, as you consider the reality of what the human race is before God. So God, again, if man is going to be saved, God has to intervene. And that's where we are tonight, the role of the Godhead in the salvation adjustment. God the Father is viewed as the planner. It's not as though the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not all active in the matter of salvation. You can find verses which essentially will attribute salvation to all three members of the Godhead. You can find verses that will attribute the resurrection to all three members of the Godhead. And so the Godhead is all equally involved in God's plan, some in one way, some in another, one in one way, one in another. And so just is somewhat simplistic. We recognize that. It's not designed to be overly complicated here. But God the Father is viewed as the planner. The attribute of omniscience, which allowed God to foreknow all things, recognized that man would fall and come under condemnation. Again, having looked at this matter of the divine decrees, God decreed the events of human history would unfold as they are unfolding right now as a part of his eternal decree. Does he make it happen? And the answer to that is no, he does not. God doesn't necessarily make it happen. He allows for the free function of the millions and billions and trillions of volitions that he has created, angelic and human alike. And so God knows all things that are going to happen, and so he can form a plan based on that knowledge. And of course, because he does this prior to anything happening, it's all a function of his sovereign right to do so. His sovereign right to pick people, to not pick other people. Now, we know that because of foreknowledge, there is a basis for this. Paul, as we will find out, is not concerned with the interplay, necessarily, between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He acknowledges both, but he never really tries to bring them both together in a single passage. I mean, there are passages that allude to God's part and man's part, but God, he never comes out and says, oh, by the way, and this was, you know, why he didn't, I don't know, but maybe he didn't know it at the time. You know, there's doctrines that we may have figured out from all these writings, having the whole canon of Scripture, that Paul wasn't able to figure out at his time in history. that doctrine, progressive revelation would allow for people to maybe know things Paul didn't. Maybe he never fully put together in his mind that the nature of foreknowledge related to the matter of faith. But in any case, he never states specifically that either because of faith or works, in fact, he states the opposite, that God's sovereignty doesn't rely on human planning or ingenuity or works or anything else. And so he doesn't really attempt to reconcile the two. And that's been a theological mystery that has bothered people for years. I mean, really, since the New Testament was written, it's been bothering people. Why doesn't Paul reconcile these things? And the fact is, in any given passage, he may be wanting to emphasize one thing. In any given passage, he may be wanting to exercise another. But I've yet to find a passage where he really emphasizes them both at the same time. It's either man's action in believing, which is non-meritorious, of course. And so even when God did all this in eternity past, it wasn't based on anything man willed or man did. It's based on a non-meritorious act of faith. And so faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking in which one just believes what he's told. And so therefore God could do all this prior to the formation of the world, have this perfect plan, and yet know what every volition was going to do at every given point in that plan and never be confused. So looking at it from the eternal perspective, one might say, because Paul's going to say this coming up in Romans 9, one might say, well, God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens the ones he chooses to harden. Whom he wants to harden, he does. Whom he has mercy on, he does. And it's his sovereign right to do so. And again, while the matters are complicated, to be sure, we're not trying to underestimate the difficulty of the theological issues that come about because of this. But the reality is, God elected certain people in eternity past and predestined them to a particular end. However, that language is never used of unbelievers, of those he did not select. It never says he preordained them to anything or he predestined them to anything. He just didn't make a plan for them. He knew what they were going to do, and so there was no point in it. And so the language of predestination is never used of sending people to hell. God did not predestine people to go to hell. They go to hell because of their volitional choice to reject the truth. And why do they go to hell? They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Same reason they will embrace Antichrist when he comes here shortly. So God recognized that man is going to fail. He knew sin was going to be an issue. Did he ordain that sin would happen because he was interested in it or involved in it? No, but in the decrees he allowed for sin because he knew it would exist. Once he decreed what the facts of history would be, his foreknowledge told him sin's going to exist. And because he knows sin's going to exist, then he's free to make a plan to deal with that. If, again, sovereignly, he chooses to. It's up to him. So, too, therefore, before the foundation of the world, God initiated a plan to do for man what would be impossible for man to do for himself. And this is, again, part of the problem with the whole matter, as we've discussed, of God's perfect righteousness compared to man's relative righteousness. People walk around feeling good about themselves. That is the stupidity of the human race. Feeling good about yourself before an almighty righteous God, as if you measured up. And that is the nature of the arrogance of unbelievers. Now, they can get over that if they choose to. But again, do they choose to or not is up to them. That's their call. But God's not going to force them to. So Acts 2:23 talks about this, his predetermined plan. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Now, in this passage here, Peter, in the speech, does bring together the matter of divine sovereignty, the predetermined plan and God's foreknowledge, and the actions of the human people that were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews specifically, you nailed. This is an indictment of the Jews to the cross, to a cross, by means of the hands of godless men. And you put him to death. And so he indicts the Jews for this. So if it's God's preordained plan, how can he blame the Jews for murdering their Messiah? Well, in case you don't know, sin is still sin. God has to judge sin. This is another problem that is theologically intertwined in all of this. And that is the matter of God's sovereignty versus God's righteousness. And God's sovereignty makes choices, but it's a non-moral attribute in that sense. In other words, God is a king. A king isn't necessarily moral just because he's a king. He might be moral, but he might not. But righteousness is a moral attribute. And to try to say that, well, because he's sovereign, then his righteousness shouldn't function is wrong. Or, on the other hand, to say because he's righteous, his sovereignty shouldn't function is equally wrong. One has to allow for all the attributes to be present and active and functioning at the same time in terms of what God's doing. So here you see here both the divine side of this, the predetermined plan in the divine decrees. He determined and laid out through his foreknowledge how his son would die. And these people fulfilled it in every detail. Why? Because they chose to. God didn't make them do this. See, this is where the slippery slope is. If people want to start saying, well, I can't resist God's will because it's been ordained in eternity past and he already knows what I'm going to do, so therefore I'm not responsible. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Critically wrong, in fact. That God, just because he knows what you're going to do, doesn't mean he makes you do it. You make the choices. And the volition is still the matter. And this is why we are strict on this matter of volition. If it is not a matter of human volition, God's sovereignty and righteousness notwithstanding, if it's not a matter of human volition, then how can God judge people righteously? Because if you don't have any choice in the matter, it's just ordained that you're going to be an idiot. And it's your fault. And you can't help it. Well then, how can God judge you for that? If he ordained these people, he had a plan that allowed these people to kill his son, but he never made one of them he never initiated murder in their hearts. That came from their own sin natures, and no doubt satanic influence. Well, three, prior to the foundation of the world, the Father determined to send his son into the world to provide the potential for salvation for all mankind. 1 Peter 1:20. Talking about Christ in verse 19, for he was foreknown. Another aspect of God's foreknowledge dealt with the career of his son. That was entirely foreknown to him. He knew exactly where everybody would be on every given day. He knew exactly what his will for his son was, and his son complied with that will in every particular. So foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So this dramatically demonstrated the attribute of love. As God determined to provide a grace solution to mankind's insurmountable problem, insurmountable from the human perspective. There was no human solution to this problem ever. There never could be. There was never a law by which one could gain righteousness. And righteousness is the key factor in this. Well, John 3:16, I'm sure you know, God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. What way did he love them? He gave. This is how God demonstrates love. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Again, he moves from helpless, you know, all this up to sinners, and then goes to enemies. Later on. So it's again an ascending scale of hostility on the part of man. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4. But God being rich in mercy. Now mercy is not technically what we would call an attribute of God. But mercy stems from his love. Mercy is very similar in idea to compassion. Where one may make some distinctions, it appears that in the Greek language, the two words that are used for mercy and compassion are very, very similar. And maybe pretty much synonyms, although some say one focuses on the internal feeling of compassion that one might have, and mercy focuses on the external demonstration of it. That distinction might be fine. It certainly is not at odds with any of the scriptures that I'm aware of. But the fact is, they're pretty similar. But his mercy here is demonstrated by making us alive together with Christ. So mercy is demonstrated in this action of doing these things. And again, this all stems from his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his truth, his plan. We didn't have any input into this whatsoever. And never will have in terms of the salvation adjustment. Because again, if faith is a non-meritorious way of thinking, we've done nothing to even deserve what we have. And we've done nothing to earn it. And yet, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we stand, as believers, complete in Christ, our physical phase two issues notwithstanding, that when God looks at us and deals with us, he does not deal with us in terms of our sinfulness, in terms of our sin nature. That doesn't mean he won't discipline his children. But dealing with them because of their sin and disciplining them are two different things, or on the basis of their sins. He deals with us on the basis of grace and mercy. And again, while we want to live in a way that pleases him, we have to recognize that there is a double-edged sword here. We will never attain to perfection in this life. We are never going... So in a certain level, you just have to give up trying to please God at that sin, at that level, and simply just walk by the Spirit. The Spirit does the pleasing of God. I mean, we just covered this in Romans 8. That if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And then there's, again, the action of the Spirit, but there's the action, the willingness of your volition to follow the leading of the Spirit. And the leading of the Spirit, by the way, is consistent with everything that's in the Bible. The Spirit doesn't lead people to do weird stuff that's way outside the bounds of the Bible. Well, the Spirit led me to walk across the country like Forrest Gump. Well, no, he didn't. The Spirit's leading me to Peru. Well, the Spirit's leading... Well, you like the cocaine. I mean, who knows why he wants you down there? Tough to tell. Why are you going there? Oh, I'm going to save souls. Oh, there's no lost people here. There's nobody here that needs doctrine. I mean, and so this idea, again, I find people using the Spirit as a way out of their stupidity or an excuse for their stupidity. Well, the Spirit led me to do this. No, he didn't. Now, if it's weird and it's not consistent with doctrine and our priorities, the Spirit's not in that. And so people have to recognize that. So again, we have this of God's mercy, his love, working with us and dealing with us in his righteousness, now imputed to us, righteousness from God. And of course, dealing with us as his own children. And then also 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is defined by sending his son to be the propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. And of course, if God so loved us, he's going to make the application. We ought to love one another. And then verse 19, we love again because he first loved us. God is always seen as the initiator in all of this. We brought nothing to it. However, point five, God could not manifest his attribute of love at the expense of his other attributes of righteousness and justice, which demand that God deal with all sins and all sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. This is where the real theological tension exists, or some of the theological tension at any rate. And that is in this matter of God's love and his righteousness, which would seem to be in conflict because God loves sinners, but he hates sin. God loves people, but he hates their actions. He hates the output of the sin nature. And so there's an inherent, in some ways, conflict between these two things. There's at least a tension, if not a conflict, a tension. That's maybe never fully resolved in the Scriptures, and we just have to accept this by faith, that God knows what he's doing. And then there are things, of course, that we won't fully understand until we get to the other side. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so God has to deal with sin, and he's demonstrated repeatedly how he feels about sin. He has made this plain over and over again, starting in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, did he look the other way and say, oh, well, this, they didn't know. It's their first time. They're naive. I love them. No, he judged them right on the spot. And all those other things were true. They were naive. It was their first time. They didn't know. All those things were true. But did God look the other way because of his love? And the answer is no, he did not. He judged them. Judged them with spiritual death. Well, the sin nature anyway. The sin's imputed. And then there comes spiritual death out of that. So God has to judge. This idea of, again, if you want to remove volition from the equation, then you effectively remove the right of God to judge, or the justice of God judging. If God's judging people who have no choice. But let me ask you this. When people talk about, and you don't hear this from believers, you hear it typically from those who are negative. God ordained this and I didn't have any choice. I just like to interview these people. What'd you eat for breakfast? What you chose to. What'd you eat for lunch? What clothes did you wear today? Every one of these answers is going to be what you chose, what you chose, what you chose, what you chose. And then to attribute, well, I can't choose when it comes to sin. Well, that's a cop-out. Of course you can. Obviously, we all can. Also there, Romans 1:18 and then 3:26. So, again, for the people to argue, well, God's got a plan and I can't buck it wrong. You know, it's pretty clear that people can resist God and reject God. That's pretty evident. So 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that, and I know there's a better translation here, so that he would be just, even though or even while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. How can he be righteous? Because he deals with the matter of man's sinfulness at the cross. And so he doesn't look the other way. He makes his son pay the full penalty for what every one of us deserved. And that was spiritual death and separation from God. And because he was willing to take that by imputation, we don't have to. His righteousness is imputed to us. His life is imputed to us. And our sins and sin nature were imputed to him. And so that was the trade that was made. So, his plan required a qualified substitute to bear the just penalty for sins, which is spiritual death. He had to be willing to do that, and he knew what the issues were. As we saw Jesus before, he went to the cross. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not sinful flesh. He's like sinful flesh. If people saw him and looked at him and went through the world and dealt with him and all, they would say he was just another man. And that's what the Jews tended to believe about him. He was just another man, in fact, a sinful man just like them. And so, therefore, he had no claim on them as far as they were concerned. But he sent him as a likeness and as an offering for sin. He condemned the sin nature in the flesh and in his flesh. The sin nature is condemned. And that has to be, again, that's the deal, because ultimately God can remove sins, but if you don't deal with the root of the problem, it's going to continue producing sins. The sin nature has to be dealt with. So also Galatians 3:10. For as many as are under the law, under the works of the law. In other words, if you're trying to get to heaven by the Mosaic law specifically here, but any legal code, ancient codes like Hammurabi or the codes the Egyptians used, or any legal code of righteousness, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's exactly what happened there. And then Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hostility of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? Because the law is actually hostile to the best interests of anybody. Because the law sets forth a perfect standard of righteousness to which no one can attain. And so all the law can do is condemn you and then prescribe the proper punishment. And of course, in terms of spiritual death, the proper punishment is separation from God. So the law is the enemy of people, whether they know it or not. And again, the Jews were very much enamored of the law during this time in history. So that he himself, that in himself, he might make the two into one new man. That is, the two, both Jews and Gentiles. thus establishing peace. So the substitute first, very important point, critically important in fact, that the substitute had to be fully human. Under the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, the right of redemption belongs to a near family member. And a near family member only. I mean, it could go out later on if there was no family member, but the primary emphasis is that the kinsman redeemer had to be a what? Kinsman. Had to be related. And so God couldn't redeem man without becoming man. And providing a situation in which he could address all these things. Luke 2, 11 and 12. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the passages Linus quotes every year. If you haven't, this is where it comes from. If you like Charlie Brown but don't like the Bible, then go watch that. but realize that Charles Schulz was a believer, I think, and managed to sneak the Bible in fairly regularly and principles from it in his comic strips. There is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a what? Baby. And this is how every human enters the world, is it not? Every human enters the world the same way. Absent Adam and Eve. Every other human did the same way. They come in as a baby, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And in fact, here's kind of the divine irony. He's wrapped in cloths that were very often used for burying people. And so there's a hint of death about him before he even starts. Before he even gets his career underway, there's these inklings of what awaits him. He's wrapped in burial clothes as a baby. That seems weird. Nobody tends to do that today. No, I don't think people generally tended to do it. But the fact is, you had that. Then you had the gifts that were brought. And myrrh is one of those. Myrrh particularly was one of those things that was used in embalming. That this was one of their chief spices. Aloe and myrrh. And at the very beginning, even in his career, early on, there's inklings of what's coming, of what this is all really about. Also, Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. And again, when one considers the birth of Jesus Christ, there was nothing, from a human perspective, unusual about the birth in that Mary got pregnant. I mean, that was unusual. First, she gets pregnant without sex. That's very unusual. Because God impregnates Mary. So how he does this, again, mysterious, we don't know. It's not as though we're like in mythologies where the gods would assume human form. He didn't assume a human form and come and have sex with Mary. He said, "You will be, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the power of the Most High." There was no act of sex at all, and yet she was impregnated. Now, people tend to wonder when you show up before the wedding, pregnant. And this obviously was one of the things, and they still ridicule this to this very day. Many people suggest that Jesus was just an illegitimate son, born out of wedlock by a woman who was loose before she got married. And that's some of the thinking that still exists out there. But he comes into the world, and at birth again, Mary gets pregnant. She carries him for 9 months. There was nothing unusual specifically about the birth of John the Baptist. I mean, there are some weird things surrounding these births, but I mean, the birth itself is all very normal. She carries the baby to term. No doubt that rigorous journey to Nazareth or to Bethlehem probably shocked her into labor if she wasn't already there anyway. But again, she brings forth a baby. They wrap him there. And you know, I know you're going to see a lot of weird stuff this year. You always do at Christmas time. But if he didn't have a halo, he didn't glow. There were no angels present in the barn that anybody saw. This was a barn, like any other barn, dirty, dingy, filthy. This wasn't a hospital or anything else. There was nothing weird or unusual about this, at least from the human perspective. And all the things that people see, you know, the three wise men there at the manger, that didn't happen. Well, let's not get confused with the fact. Let's throw out stuff out there because it's religious and it's a cool time of year because it's Jesus' birthday. Well, first, it's not Jesus' birthday. And secondly, he was probably born in September. And secondly, there's no command anywhere to celebrate his birthday. And in fact, if you understand, if you know, the Satanic Bible believes that the most unholy day on earth is the birthday. Because that's when people celebrate themselves. So they kind of like birthdays, in fact. Interesting, if you ever happen to read LaVey, but probably most of you don't. I would hope not, anyway. So Hebrews 2, 14, if you're reading the Satanic Bible regularly, you might want to stop. Put it down. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, and this is a term that's frequently used in the Bible to denote full and true humanity. Flesh and blood is how we're, you know, that's a regular phrase that's used to speak of people. He himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And again, while you're not seeing it in the English, and you wouldn't, Luke, very much a disciple of Paul, and of course is amanuensis in many cases. And so we know that Luke and Paul shared a great deal in terms of vocabulary. This also explains why Hebrews is so much like Paul's writings. It's not Paul. It's Luke. But what doesn't come across is that through death, not physical death, it's spiritual death. It's hothanatos. He uses the definite article, just like Paul does, to refer to spiritual death. It was his spiritual death that rendered powerless him who had the power of the death. And again, that's the power of the death, spiritual death. See, the Fundy's read this, and I've heard him go off on these half-cocked sermons. And, oh, the devil's out here killing people. And, oh my God, Jesus destroyed his power, so the devil can't kill me now that I'm a believer. He couldn't kill you in the first place. He didn't have the power of physical death. He'd kill everybody. He could do it. I mean, he has the power, at least the amount of power necessary. But God restrains him, obviously, from that. So he partook of the same. Whatever we went through, he has to go through. Also, 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, how can he represent man to God if he doesn't understand man's condition? How can he represent God to man if he's not fully man? Jesus had to be God. He had to be God in the first sense. And that's coming up too. But he had to be fully human in every sense of the word. This does not mean that in the man, Jesus, he was body and soul and spirit, just like you and I. But there also resided within him deity, completely separate from his humanity. I mean, obviously it's in union with his humanity, but it's always distinct. There's no blending of these things. And we just reviewed that not all that long ago under the hypostatic union and kenosis, that you have to, in order to maintain theological orthodoxy, you have to kind of keep these things straight. So also chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And in all of this, he essentially says that I had to come in a fully human body in order to do all this, in order to handle all of this. And then he said, in verse 7, in the end, I have come to do your will, O God. That's why I'm here. So the substitute had to be willing to fulfill the will of God and voluntarily offer himself. This could not be, as everything is with volition, this could not be coerced, it could not be forced, it could not be manipulated by God. And we see that Jesus, even prior to the time when he had to deal with it, as he knew he was coming up on it, he acknowledges this. No one has taken it away from me. And he's talking about his life there in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Conscious, active choice. He is the subject of the verb. His life is the object. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. Again, the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar and things of that ilk, which suggests that this somehow all just got out of hand and Jesus didn't know what was happening. And he was a little too radical for his times, and so they got rid of him. Well, he says, no, nobody takes it away from me. The Romans aren't taking it. The Jews aren't taking it. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And so again, while he has to faith rest this, he's told ahead of time, and again, his knowledge of the scriptures would have allowed him to understand that the resurrection had to be a reality. But it's one thing to know ahead of time something's got to be a reality and then find out that it actually is. That's very different. And so he knew from his study and from what the Father had told him that, okay, if you will lay down your life, if you will become the sin offering, you can take your life back up again. You can be resurrected. But again, nobody's ever done this before. What if it doesn't work? What if he finds out, oh, the sins I didn't bear, all the sins or whatever, or something happened, or I sinned. And obviously, him sinning could break all of this up. Any sin on the part of Jesus would render all of this null and void. So this is the greatness of his positive volition. He willingly obeyed the Father at every point, mentally, verbally, overtly, all his life. And does these things all the time. Luke 22:42. So he manifests that he is willing. He doesn't put this off on anybody else. He's willing to go pay the price for it. And even in Gethsemane, as he's confronting the full realities, the full horror of what's coming upon him, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so he still demonstrates to the very end he's willing to do this. The substitute had to be qualified. That is, he could not be subject to the very barriers that separated man from God. And this involves his sinlessness, of course. This is the critical element in this. I mean, well, there are several critical elements, but certainly his willingness to do so is absolutely necessary. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. Again, gnosko, he didn't learn it, he didn't experience it. It's not that he didn't know it, i.e. he didn't know it existed. That would be oida. But he had no experience with sin. He had no understanding of sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that we might become, again, the might become subjective here, subjunctive rather, depending upon the volition of the persons involved, we might become the righteousness of God in him. The 1 Peter 1, I think we've already seen. Let's look at 1 John also 3:5. But you're always free to check these verses out later on your own. I know everybody rushes home to do that. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. So 7, this plan was accomplished at the cross, where Jesus Christ bore all the sins of every member of the human race, along with the sin nature that produced those sins. Romans 5:8, many of these, of course, come out of Romans, where Paul has dealt with this at length and in great detail. He demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait till, and again, the folly of any mentality that says, well, I've got to clean up my act before I come to God. What a dummy. How are you going to clean up your act before you come to God? You're dead, for goodness sake. You're spiritually dead. I like this idea that people, I'm going to get my life together and then I'll get my act together doctrinally. No, you won't. Don't kid yourself. I'm not fooled. I'm not stupid. I've seen it all too many times before. I know the human nature. And people don't get their act together and then somehow come to the truth. If they get their act together, it'll likely be because of the truth. And again, mankind works in about this all wrong. They're working external ways to try to get you. I mean, I've been, because of certain things I've seen recently and different things, I've been running across the old 12-step program that governs almost everything out there in terms of human thinking. And in fact, they're so enamored with this that they actually, there's legal cases where they force them to do it. You've got to go to AA legally in order to stay out of jail. And so, and you know what their motto is? If you work the plan works. Work the plan. Do these things. What are the things they got to do? Externals, generally. They have to recognize there's a higher power, which that could be anything. It doesn't have to be God. You just, my piano's my higher power. And it doesn't bother me ever. It doesn't make any moral demands on me. So their higher powers are first very strange. And so you know, some of them, their higher powers are rock. This is going to fix people, huh? First, that's just deluding them into another weird set of beliefs. But then their deal is they got to go out and they got to make amends and they got to do this and they got to do that. And much of it's just externals. And seriously, many people who've gone through this, and even some who've just watched it from the outside, have pointed out that this whole deal of the 12 steps, whether it's Alcoholics Anonymous, Al-Anon, or Narcotics Anonymous, or whatever it is, you know, whatever it is they're going to fix you from, that this becomes their new religion. And in fact, they substitute, this is their religion, in fact, if one considers this. And they basically pound, see, they do this really weirdly, but they say, on the one hand, we're not going to pressure anybody to join. You can just come and sit and watch, and you don't even have to talk. You just can be there, and it's all free, and blah, blah, blah. And then at the end of it all, well, there is a pitch for money, that they do take up offerings. And also, they stress the importance of fellowship with other AA people. Well, what do they really have in common other than AA? Well, nothing. It's their religion. And so they don't talk about fellowship with believers or going to church or any of that, because that's not part of all of this. But they're working externally trying to fix the guy outwardly in this one big area. And granted, that's a big area. Yeah, you're better off not being a drunk than being one. But I don't think anybody would argue that. But again, God works from the inside out. He works with the truth. He doesn't work with a series. See, AA is just another set of 12 laws. These are their laws. You're going to be righteous by obeying these laws. And but again, let's assume they're all successful, which they're not. By the way, I watched a deal the other night. It's on Penn and Teller. They got a show called Bull Something. And you can figure out what the other part is. I was talking about the success rate. And AA denies that they don't know about success rates, but they do. And the fact is that, you know what the success rate for alcoholics is apart from AA? About 3% that are really full-blown alcoholics who are going to drink themselves to death. You know what the success rate is in Alcoholics Anonymous? About 3%. Isn't that funny? So, guess what? This plan they have doesn't really work. And yet it's mandated by courts and many other things. So God works from the outside in, the inside out, rather. They're trying to reform the external dude. And he won't be reformed. You're not going to reform the flesh by fleshly means. In fact, you're not going to reform the flesh at all. You can't. It's incorrigible. That's why God didn't say, well, I'm going to fix the flesh up. I'll make it better and it'll be okay someday. No, he kills it. He eradicates it. He eliminates it. The flesh, that which is flesh, as he says, is flesh. So he demonstrates his own love, Romans 6:6 also. So, again, knowing this, what do we know? That our old self, our old sin nature, was crucified with him. Again, the formation, as God imputes all the sins of you into a sinless body, essentially it forms the sin nature that created these things. This is an expression of your sin nature, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. And that's the big issue there. The body containing the sin nature might be done away with, and then we're no longer slaves to it. 2 Corinthians, we've seen. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. As a fragrant aroma. And then Hebrews 10. Several verses here. 10, 12, and 14. By this will we have been sanctified. Phase 1 anyway. Now here's where the term sanctification is used in a phase 1 sense. Not a phase 2 sense. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Phase 2 sanctification is an ongoing process. It's not a once-for-all deal. Phase one, justification is. But here's an example of where hagiazo, sanctified, is used not in a phase two sense, but in a phase one sense. Verse also here 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And also 1 Peter, last one here, 2:24. And again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Tree, literally, the cross. They've made an interpreted translation here, which is fine. So that we might die to the sin. To the sins, literally. There he's not talking about the sin nature, but it's actually a plural in the Greek. And they don't, why, I don't know. We might die to sins. And the NET Bible at least says that we might cease from sinning, recognizing that it's personal sins that are in view, and live to righteousness. Literally, by his bruise, you are healed. You were healed, rather. And this is not, again, physical healing. His wounds is his bruise. This is a fulfillment. In fact, Peter here cites essentially what is said in Genesis. He's going to bruise your head, and you'll bruise his heel. By his spiritual death, by what he suffered, you are healed. Healed spiritually, not physically. And again, the holy rollers and all of them, the faith healers, they want to run to this verse and say, oh, look, we're all healed. We're all always going to be well. If I need to go home and tell Linda that tonight, I'm sure it'll encourage her. B, God the Son is viewed as the administrator of the plan. One, the Son, existing as he did in the form of God, concurred with the plan of the Father and voluntarily took upon himself human flesh. Now, the important thing to keep straight here in this issue is that he does not change his nature as God. He always remains God. He can't, again, God can't change his nature by an act of his will anymore. You can just decide, okay, I'm going to be a man tomorrow if you're a female. Or I'm going to be a woman tomorrow. You can't change your nature by an act of your will. That's the problem. And I mean your fundamental nature. I mean, you can change things about yourself by an act of your will, but not your fundamental nature. And not who you really are. You can't just decide, I'm going to get up tomorrow and be a totally different person. I'm going to be, if you're tall, decide I'm going to be short. Or if you're short, decide I want to be taller. Or if you're brunette, I want to be blonde. Or if you're blonde, God, I don't want to be blonde. You know, whatever it is that people externally they want to do. You can't change yourself, your fundamental nature. First, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the eternal Logos. Why is this term used for the God the Son? Because a word defines something. What is a word? A word is a unit that defines a concept. And Jesus, essentially, is called the Word because the Son defines the Father. He shows what the Father is. He is the exegete of the Father, in fact. So was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God, toward God. In other words, the Word and the Father could see each other, as it were, using that sort of visual. And the Word was God, not became God, was God. So God and the Word share the identical attributes and essence, and yet they are distinct. Well, this is the distinction between the Father and the Son. Also, verse 14. And the Word became, now here is your verb of change, genomai, the Word became flesh. Now, did the Word change when he became flesh? No, but what he had to do willingly was to not exercise all of his divine attributes all the time. He subjected himself voluntarily to the limitations associated with human life, human flesh. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then even verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. So, 700 Club says they have. You know, some of these nutcases out there, are televangelists and all, they've seen God. Well, the Bible says they're all liars. Well, I think I'll go with the Bible on this one. The only begotten God. They really had trouble with this theologically. They did not want this verse in the Bible. There's some textual issues here. They don't like this idea of God being begotten because it's referring to eternal generation. The Son is a Son by a birth which never occurred. I mean, the God, the Son, is he's the Son of the Father, as it were. There's that relationship. That's best explained because this is what the human race understands. The three attributes of the three persons of the Godhead in eternity future may be known in completely different ways by us. As we begin to grasp over the course of eternity more and more of God's character and his glory and his actual person. Heaven won't be boring. You have forever to figure out God. And you're never going to do that. So that's one of the things, you know, I used to worry about that when I was a kid. Of course, I was an unbeliever. I didn't know anything about doctrine. But I was always worried like, well, God, won't that get boring? I mean, just being in heaven all the time. And, you know, no, it won't. It will not. So the only begotten God, again, refers to his preexistence as the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. We get our word exegesis from this. He has exegeted him. If one wants to see what God is like, study the life of Christ. How did he conduct himself? This is in compliance. He's in compliance at every moment with the will of the Father. So if he's arguing with somebody, God wants him arguing. If he's healing somebody, God wants him healing. If he's casting out demons, God wants him casting out demons. If he's sleeping, don't wake him up. God wants him asleep. Of course, the disciples, they get out there on the sea and they freak out, if you remember that one time. He's trying to get some rest. And it had to be pretty hard to sleep, but I guess he was pretty tired. That showing all the limitations of flesh. He had to sleep, he had to eat, he was tired, hungry, angry, mad, all, you know, compassionate. Everything that you would expect of a normal human being. Experienced sorrow, wept, didn't have a place to lay his head. All those things. Philippians 2, and you know what? I'm not going to dive into that one tonight because that one does require some explanation. So why don't we just go ahead? I know we've got about a minute or two left here, but we'll just go ahead and stop now and take up there tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.